Invite you to turn back to the book of Acts. We're going to spend a little more time in Acts 1, verses 1 through 11. And ordinarily, on a day of Pentecost, you would be spending some time in Acts 2, but wanted to finish up what we started last week. And so I would like to revisit Acts 1, 1 through 11 with you. I'll read it to you in its entirety from the New Living Translation, and then we will look at some of the individual verses as we kind of walk through this morning. In my first book, I told you, Theophilus, about everything Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving his chosen apostles further instruction through the Holy Spirit. During the 40 days after his crucifixion, he appeared to the apostles from time to time, and he proved to them in many ways that he was actually alive, and he talked to them about the kingdom of God. Once when he was eating with them, he commanded them, "Do not leave Jerusalem until the Father sends you the gift he promised, as I told you before. John baptized with water, but in just a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when the apostles were with Jesus, they kept asking him, "Lord, has the time come for you to free Israel and restore our kingdom?" And he replied, "The Father alone has the authority to set those dates and times, and they are not for you to know. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." After saying this, he was taken up into a cloud while they were watching, and they could no longer see him. As they strained to see him rising into heaven, two white-robed men suddenly stood among them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why are you standing here staring into heaven? Jesus has been taken from you into heaven, but someday he will return from heaven in the same way you saw him go." Father, we dedicate ourselves and our time to you, thanking you for the rich heritage of songs that we have, the rich tradition of singing, Father, old and new, and glad, Lord, that we can raise our voices in praise to you. And asking, Lord, that every part of our gathering today, our fellowship, our giving, our singing, our praying, our preaching, teaching, all of it, may it bring glory to you. May it be an act of service rendered to you that would honor you, but that it would also help us, Father, that we might continue to be conformed to the image of your dear Son. Father, it's not news to any of us that we are living in difficult times. And so, Father, we pray that again, from the pages of your word, you would show us how to live. Direct our steps. Lead us, Father. Draw us to you. Speak to us in the quiet recesses of every heart. We ask it in your name. We give you thanks. Amen. So last Sunday, we celebrated Ascension Sunday. And so that's why we are in Acts 1, because this is the part of the book of Acts. Actually a continuation. Actually, a continuation of what was written. Continuing now to describe the Acts of the Apostles and the works of the early church. And so we see that often on the heels of the Gospel of John. John was the Gospel that was written latest. It has the highest Christology. So the church is beginning to understand and interpret their understanding of the teachings of Jesus as the Holy Spirit instructs them. And so it's interesting to me that as we read that passage, that even Jesus, as he is teaching about the kingdom of God, relied on the help of the Holy Spirit to do that. Remember, in one place, Jesus said, "I don't speak on my own or of my own, but I speak those things that I hear the Father saying to me." But I thought it was interesting that he gave further instruction through the Holy Spirit, And so as he's giving instruction to the church, we measure 40 days from the time of his suffering, death, resurrection to the time of ascension. And usually that's observed somewhere late April to early part of June. And so we kind of celebrated Ascension Sunday this past week. Today is Pentecost Sunday. And so Pentecost Sunday is measured 50 days from the time of our Lord's suffering, death, and resurrection. What I thought was interesting about that is typically observed late May or early June, but Pentecost is a Greek word. What it literally means, or what it is transliterating from the Hebrew, is that this is the Feast of Harvest. And so it has some rich ties in the Old Testament. And the way that they measured that, the Feast of Harvest or the Feast of Pentecost in the Old Testament, they measured that from the celebration of the first fruits forward, which is the beginning of the barley harvest. Then 50 days later, the Feast of Harvest marked the beginning of the wheat harvest. And the reason I point that out is because the symbolism shouldn't be lost on us. God never does anything that is coincidental. Everything is by design. And so what we see played out in the scriptures is that the first fruits coincides with Christ's suffering, death, and resurrection. Why is that significant? Because the New Testament will use that language all the time and talk about Jesus as the first fruits of those who would be resurrected. And then later, as you measure forward 50 days and come to the Feast of Harvest or the Feast of Pentecost, we're reminded that it coincides with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Well, what happened on the day of Pentecost? Peter preached a sermon and 3,000 souls got saved. So there was an ingathering or a harvest, if you will, of souls as a result of the birth of the church and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So again, all of this a fulfillment of what we see played out in the Old Testament that points forward to the person and work of Jesus Christ, in which everything else has its embodiment. And so we see that Jesus is the first fruits of all those who would be resurrected, and that on the day of Pentecost, there was an ingathering of souls. Remember, Jesus said that he is gathering the wheat into his barn and he will burn the chaff with fire. So this is a good example of that. And so as we think about the day of Pentecost, I again want to track with you through the words of this passage and look at Acts 1, 9, and 10 as our foundational thought, that Jesus was taken up into a cloud, and while they're watching, they could no longer see him. And then the disciples are straining to see him as he's rising into heaven, and he's getting more smaller and smaller as he moves away, eventually obscured by the cloud altogether. And then the appearance of the white men, the men in white raiments, who say, "Why do you stand here staring into heaven?" The same Jesus that you see rising into the clouds will reappear in the same way one day. And so after that, they went and rejoined the disciples. We'll look at all of that a little later. But what we covered last week from this passage is this idea of straining to see Jesus, and how that Christ can be obscured from our view if we are plagued with doubt. Because the passage, in this passage we read that over the 40 days he was proving to the disciples in as many ways as he could that he was indeed Jesus resurrected. And we know from past experience that we are skeptics by nature. We need convincing. Missouri, I think, has the tag on their license plate. It's the show me state. Show me and I'll believe. Thomas's words to Jesus, right? And so Jesus had to prove himself over and over to them again that he was indeed the risen Lord. And if Jesus has to keep proving himself to us over and over again in every circumstance of life, we may have trouble seeing him, because we see him by faith. We experience him by trust. And if we're constantly plagued with anxiety and fear and doubt, then he will be obscured from view. How close are we to Jesus? As Jesus moved away, he was harder to see. So the obvious thought that proximity plays a part here. And if we're not close to Jesus in the sense that we, you know, that we walk with him, that we pray, that we spend time in the Word, which is God-breathed, the Holy Spirit inhabits the pages of God's Word. If we're not doing those things that are life-giving, meeting in redemptive community, then he may be harder to see. Also, if we are preoccupied with distractions, if we have priorities other than his own. The disciples in this text were intent on the well-being of Israel. When are you going to fix my world? And Jesus is saying, go into all the world. And unless we're on the same page as the Savior, we may not be able to see him all that clearly. And so I kind of want to turn the corner and look at this from a different lens. You will see him when, you will see him when, or he's easier to see when you trust his promise. We'll focus on that this morning. When you believe in his predicted return and when you engage in prayer. So first of all, this idea of trusting in his promise. Inherent in at least two places in these 11 verses is a promise that Jesus makes. The first one we find, verses 4 and 5, once again when he was with them, he commanded them and said, do not leave Jerusalem until the Father sends you the gift that he promised, as I told you before. John baptized with water, but in just a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, just because he mentions the promise here doesn't mean he didn't talk about it before. What I find fascinating is that what somebody says near the end of their departure is something that, you know, you really ought to pay attention to. Not that Jesus' words weren't important all the time, but think of your own life. If you're getting ready to leave the kids at home, provided they're of a responsible age, and you say, give them final instructions, those are words you need to, you know, you don't just say anything in that moment, you pick your words carefully. Here's what I want you to think about while I'm gone. Here's what I want you to do while I'm gone. When I get back, you better be whatever, you know. So that's important. And so Jesus is reemphasizing the important promise that he will send the Holy Spirit, not once, but twice in these 11 verses, and probably numerous times over the course of those 40 days. But it's not the first time that he talked about the Holy Spirit. In his discourse in John's Gospel, the 14th chapter, the 15th chapter, the 16th chapter, we saw some of that on the video earlier, he's constantly talking about the Holy Spirit. He's saying, I will send you another counselor or comforter. He is the Spirit of truth. He will reside in you. I will come to you. I will not leave you as orphans, he says. And the Spirit I'm giving you, my Spirit, he will teach you all things. He will remind you of things I've said. He will guide you into all truth. He will testify to the world about me. And you also must testify about me. And then these words, it is good for you that I go away so that I can send him to you. To that end, now he says, you're going to receive power to testify, to spread the word, to go into all the world, and to share the good news that Jesus is indeed Lord over life and over death. And so in verse 8, the verse we most often focus on, he says, you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, and throughout Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. And if you know anything about the geography of that day, he's really speaking of larger, an ever-growing and enlarging concentric circle. Begin right where you are in Jerusalem, right where you live, and then throughout the region of Judea and throughout Samaria and even into the ends of the earth. So it's not either or, it's both and. We start where we are, but we also have a focus unto the ends of the earth. Because God always has a global view. What I find interesting about this passage and what struck me as I was preparing is the way that we think about power. When we think about power, we usually think about a certain amount of dominance. We usually think about strength. We usually think about flexing our muscles. We think about, you know, more than conquerors, which we certainly are, but in a different way. I want you to think differently about this power because it is the word dunamis, which is the word from which we derive our word dynamite. It is the Holy Spirit is powerful, but where does he do his best work? Through us flexing our muscles? It's really more God flexing his arm. It's more or less God's power showing up even in our weakness, even in the small things. When I thought about, you know, some of the things that Jesus used as examples, he seldom starts with the macro view. Always starts with the micro view. And so he says things to his disciples like this: you are the salt of the earth. Well, how big is a kernel of salt? But we know that a pinch of salt, when spread about, can preserve meat, can be a preservative. Those of you that live up north know a handful of salt can keep you from falling on your head when it's icy outside. Just a little bit of salt. When you season a meal, how much do you need? The whole salt shaker? Just a little bit. So Jesus always starts with the micro. When he talks about light, what does he say? He says, a city on a hill can't be hid. Doesn't matter how many inhabitants it has. It doesn't have to be a metropolitan area or a megalopolis. Even the smallest village, if it's set on a hill, it can be seen. And so you, if you have a light, you don't put a bushel on top of it and hide it. For even if you put one light in a stand, it's going to drive shadows from the room. It's going to light up the whole house. We know that. In the darkest of houses, a small light goes a long way. A bit of leaven can leaven the whole lump, he says. He says the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. Though the smallest of the seeds, when planted, it becomes a bush. And the birds of the air, they can find shelter among the leaves of the mustard seed bush. He says if a single seed dies and falls into the earth, what happens? You can grow an entire orchard. You can grow a bumper crop of wheat. Jesus is always using those small examples. And so I want you to think of power in that regard. Not macro, but micro. Because sometimes I think we overlook the fact that God wants to work and inhabit the places where we don't feel like we're over-the-top overcomers, like we're all that victorious, like we're more than conquerors, that like we're, you know, top of the world, top of the day kind of people. He says to the church in Corinth, he says, God has chosen what the world calls foolish to shame the wise. And he has chosen what the world calls weak to shame the strong. He has chosen things of little strength, think of that, and small repute, yes, and even things that have no real existence. In the Greek, in the original language, it's the non-entities of the world, the zeros in our society. He has chosen those things to explode the pretensions of the things that are, that no man can boast in the presence of God. And is that something new? I mean, think back to whom Jesus chose as his disciples. The 12 that he chose were really not all that sophisticated, really did not come from the rank and file of society. Most of them common people, most of them country folk, most of them fishermen. You had a tax collector in the bunch. And Luke was a physician by trade, we know, and so on. But you had hot heads like James and John, the sons of thunder. And you had this eclectic group. And this eclectic group, minus Judas, actually turns the world on its ear because God sends his Holy Spirit and uses them so that the things of little strength from a human's perspective, the things of small repute, the non-entities of that world produce great things. Why? So that they could put that on their resume? No, but God gets all the glory. God can show off through you and even through your limitations and yes, even through your weaknesses. You know, Paul recognized that the secret to his success was not his ingenuity, but God's power on display. That's why he says in 1 Corinthians 2, when I came to proclaim to you God's secret purpose, which by the way is God's plan to save the Gentiles, I did not come equipped with any brilliance of speech or intellect. You know, how do we think of Paul when we think of Paul? You know, most of the New Testament is written by his hand or by a pseudonym, right? Somebody writing for him. But Paul is the intellectual power in the church. Paul is the teacher of teachers. Paul is the apostle of apostles. That's not how he's thinking. He says, I did not come equipped with any brilliance of speech. I didn't have a great speech lined out. I didn't have this over-the-top intellect. You may as well know now that it was my secret determination to concentrate entirely on Jesus Christ and the fact of his death upon the cross. I stuck to the script. I stuck to the message. This is salvation. I didn't come with a glib, promise or fancy words. I came to you with Jesus and Jesus crucified. In fact, he goes on to say in verse 3, as a matter of fact, in myself I was feeling far from strong. Think of that. I was feeling far from strong. I was nervous and rather shaky. Other translations render this as, I came to you with fear and trembling. I think I already shared the story with you. We have in Mel's extended family, a family member, Katie, who as a young lady just got done serving with a missionary group in Lebanon. And she has a tattoo on her arm in Arabic, which reads fear and trembling, which I thought was interesting. And when you inquire about the reason for that, is because Katie is not the kind of person who would say, you know, would run into hell with a cup full of water. What she's saying is, I am terrified, but I'm going anyway. And the Lord can use me despite fear and trembling. I may not be overly confident. I know, in fact, that by my limited intellect and means and education and training and life experience, that I may not be able to accomplish anything. But if I put what I have in God's hands, then he can accomplish something through my limitations. He gets all the glory, and the kingdom of God still gets advanced. And so Paul will continue in 1 Corinthians 2, 4, and 5. He says, what I said and preached had none of the attractiveness of the clever mind, but it was a demonstration of the power of the Spirit. Plainly, God's purpose was that your faith should not rest upon man's cleverness, but on the power of God. And what I want you to understand is, though most of us, all of us, I think, feel limited to a certain extent. I mean, how do you preach to an aging congregation, you know, in such a way that, you know, they feel as life goes on, that life kind of gets narrow, they're able to do less, sometimes their choices are a bit diminished, and, you know, what do I have to contribute, what do I have to offer? And God can say to you again, in no uncertain terms and with clarity, that I promise you that I can send my Spirit to inhabit you and to inhabit your circumstance in such a way so that even the ordinary circumstances of aging can bring glory to God. So that even the limitation of pain and problems that ensue with aging can bring glory to God. When people look at your life, what do they see? They should see God inhabiting even the limitations and weaknesses that you may possess. Oh, how we try to cover those up. We don't like pain and difficulty and hurts, but God often uses that very thing for his glory. Philip Yancey has been talking to the men by virtue of Right Now Media on Saturday mornings. It's the series Vanishing Grace. And he told the story of Cliff and Wilma Dirksen, or actually they told their story. Cliff and Wilma live in Winnipeg, and they had great aspirations to be foreign missionaries and wondered how God was going to use them, and God scrubbed that whole plan. And what happened to the Dirksens is everyone's worst nightmare and not something that I would wish on anyone. Their young daughter, I don't know her age, but their young daughter, Candace, was kidnapped. And for 7 weeks, they didn't know where Candace was. And they had mobilized a huge search party in Winnipeg. All kinds of volunteers and local authorities went out looking for Candace. And the days went by, they turned into weeks, and 7 nail-biting weeks later, they finally found her body, and she had been murdered and placed in a shed not far from their home. The murder went unsolved for 22 years until they finally found the killer. But they encountered a visitor soon after the news got out that, you know, they found Candace's body, and now it was a murder case, not just a missing persons case. And a visitor came to their home and sat down with them at their kitchen table, talked to them for 2 hours, because he too had a family member that had died at the hands of another. And so he was basically inviting them into his fellowship. I guess there were other people that were a part of the club. But he told them a dismal tale of how their lives moving forward were going to be forever changed. How that all hope had been snuffed out, that he had trouble staying, you know, keeping his family intact. He couldn't even work anymore. His mind didn't work properly. He couldn't think clearly. And worst of all, some of the fondest memories of his family member were eradicated by this heinous act. Welcome to my world. And so Cliff Dirksen was listening to that, and he said he heard the voice of God say to him, that is not the way. There's a better way. When he left, Cliff and Wilma talked in earnest about what will they do? How were they going to approach this? And they decided they had to forgive, that they were going to work on forgiving. And so the press conference, when they had the press conference, they were being interviewed. You know, what hit the papers was not the fact that Candace was killed, but that Wilma and Cliff were willing to forgive. And that's the story that led for 2 decades. And then even after the murderer was found and they had to go back to court and they had to replay all of that, and all of that old hurt was unearthed, again, they reaffirmed the focus and the decision to forgive. And decades later, people remember the Dirksens for their act of forgiveness. And she said this. She said, I thought God would use us in the mission field. Little did I know that God would use us right here through the worst and most painful experience that we could ever have had. God used that for his glory. In our weakness, his strength shone. And Paul will say that in no uncertain terms about his own problems, right? He says it about preaching the gospel, but when he talks about his own struggles in 2 Corinthians 12, remember he said he had that thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan that was sent to torment him repeatedly. He asked God 3 times to remove the thorn, and each time God said this, 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is always more than enough for you, and my power finds its full expression through your weakness. And so he says this, here's the conclusion he comes to, I will celebrate my weaknesses. For when I'm weak, I sense more deeply the mighty power of Christ living in me. You may not want to go through what you're going through, but know that when you place it in God's capable hands, that God can use your vulnerability for his glory, and your weakness can be turned to strength. See, that flies against the grain of our superhero image, the Marvel comic cover page, the rippling muscles, the larger-than-life heroes, the conqueror of worlds, the unassailable, the invincible, and on the list goes. No. Here are the outcasts, the weak, the downtrodden, those that may not feel like they have a whole lot to offer. God inhabits that for his glory, and so Paul says this, now I take limitations in stride. I love that. I take limitations in stride, and with good cheer, too. Think of that. These limitations that cut me down to size, abuse, accidents, opposition, bad breaks, I just let Christ take over. And so the weaker I get, the stronger I become, for my weakness becomes, another translation says, a portal to God's power. I love that. Looking for a place to plug in a USB port, or God uses your USB port of weakness to put in the cable of strength, and he's glorified by that. Our text also offers us a prediction, not just a promise. And the prediction is that we will see Christ return one day. And the more that we focus on that promise and that certainty, the more clearly he is seen by us, I believe. Because we can lose him, right? That's why the preachers in the New Testament, they tell the church that God is not slow in keeping his promise, as some count slowness. Don't give up on the promise. He's coming back. Believe me, he's coming back. And so we go back to those verses in Acts 1. 2 white-robed men suddenly stood among them. Men of Galilee, they said, why are you standing here staring into heaven? Jesus has been taken from you into heaven, but someday he will return from heaven in the same way you saw him go. He's coming back. That's a certainty. What a day that's going to be. He's going to judge the nations when he returns. He's going to mete out justice. He will make all things right. He will destroy evil forever, and he will vanquish death forever and ever. And he will take us away to be with him and our loved ones for all of eternity in the new heavens and the new earth, the home of the righteous. Those are all wonderful promises, and celebration is one response his return should evoke in us. But it also speaks to our work ethic. Because since we know he is returning in that fashion, isn't that kind of what the angels are inferring here? What are you doing standing here? Didn't you hear his instructions? He's coming back someday. May he find you doing what he asked you to do. It's Jesus' example in Matthew 24:46 of the faithful steward. He says, when the master comes and finds that servant doing the work he gave him, it will be a day of blessing for that servant. It's the last story he tells before Matthew 25 when he talks about the 10 virgins and he talks about the talents and he talks about the sheep and the goats. And in each of those stories, you know what the common thread is? The master is a long time in coming. So be looking for him and busy yourself with the assignment that he gave you before he left, working as though he could arrive at any moment. We cannot spend all of our time on the unreceptive and the unrepentant. Matthew 10:14 says this, some people may not welcome you or listen to your words. If they don't, leave that home or town and shake the dust off your feet. You know, I always thought that that meant that it was kind of an ominous sign of judgment. And that's probably, most commentators think that that's inherent in there somewhere too. But I think it's also a way of Jesus saying that because he said, if you offer the house peace and your peace comes back to you, in other words, they're not receptive, he says, leave. Don't stay there. Some people are not ready to hear the message. No one can come to the Father unless he's drawn, right? And so if the person isn't ready to receive the message, then why not move on to somebody who is receptive to the message? In other words, don't stand there long enough for the dust to gather on your shoes, knock the dust off your feet and get moving to the person who may welcome the message. We are called to go. God sends us. He gives us his Holy Spirit to work within us. So that even though we may not feel like, you know, we might feel as the most inept witnesses on the face of the planet, but God sets his Holy Spirit in you. God gives you his power so that he can communicate the gospel of Christ, even in your limited circumstances. One day, all of us are going to run out of time. One day, Christ will return. We'll hear the trumpet sound. The eastern sky will split. What will he find us doing? What are we spending our life on? He's coming back. May he find us doing what he told us to do. Christ is clearly seen when you look for his strength in your weakness, when you look for his soon coming return, and when you devote yourself to a lifestyle of prayer. And even though it's not inherent in these 11 verses, if we were to read on, you would find that after the men said that to the disciples, they kind of woke up and they seek out the believers. The apostles returned to Jerusalem, we read in verses 12, 13, and 14 from the Mount of Olives. And when they arrived, they went to the upstairs room of the house where they were staying, and they all met together and were constantly united in prayer, along with Mary, the mother of Jesus, several other women, and the brothers of Jesus. And so you come up on Acts 2, and you find that Pentecost was birthed in prayer. Oh, again, remember we've made the point that nothing leaves heaven until there's a connection with earth. So as we pray, we touch heaven and God gives what he's already promised. He said the Spirit was going to come. It's expedient for you that I go away. Unless I go, I can't send the Comforter to you. But as I go away, I had asked the Father and I'm sending the Comforter. And when did he come? He came in response to the prayers of God's people. And so in the book of Acts, you see this pattern over and over and over again. The church in Acts didn't stop praying when the Holy Spirit fell. They kept praying. Acts 2:42, every believer was faithfully devoted to following the teachings of the apostles. Their hearts were mutually linked to one another, sharing communion and coming together regularly for prayer. I love that. Don't miss the point that praying regularly links our hearts together. It links our hearts together. You cannot pray for somebody or with somebody for any given length of time before you feel a connection with them. And so if you're having some problems with somebody, the best thing you can do is spend time, if they're a believer, on your knees with them, because that act of mutuality, it binds your hearts not only to heaven but to each other. And notice also the coming together part. Let's not miss that. I thought to myself last week as we were sharing together the first parts of this passage, you know, how in the world are we supposed to fulfill the Great Commission? You know, we've been told to go. But we also are living on the heels of a pandemic. So how then shall we go? We can go electronically. That's one way to go. But there is no substitution for us coming together in person and for us going in person. How can we fulfill the Great Commission if we go into hiding every time there's a threat? Again, I'm not making light of the fact that some of these viruses are and will be life-threatening. But for the believer, and again, I'm not saying this glibly, for the believer, the greatest threat to us is not the loss of life. It's the loss of our soul. And so we are called to go. And sometimes we do that with fear and trembling, but we go anyway. We're reminded in Acts 4 that the church prayed, right? When Peter and John, when they healed the lame man who's over 40 years old, and he had been a cripple, I think, from birth, and he's at the gate beautiful. Remember that epic text when Peter says, I don't have silver and gold, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, stand up and walk. And the man jumped up praising God and went into the temple with them. And they were threatened, commanded. They didn't want to be beaten because the Pharisees and religious leaders were afraid of the crowds. But they said, don't speak in his name anymore. And as soon as Peter and John were let go, the Bible says they came home again to the assembly of the saints, reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted up their voices in unison to God. What did the church do when it was threatened? It began signing petitions. It began, you know, calling their congressmen. It began picketing, you know, Congress. No, they prayed. They lifted up their voices in unison to God. That's significant too. When a choir sings in unison, they're all on the same note. And if they're not, somebody's singing off key. But they lifted their voices in unison to God. And what did they pray for? Read that prayer. Lord, break their teeth. Make this go away. No, they prayed for boldness. And the Bible says that when they prayed for boldness, God moved. Literally, the place was shaken. And they were all filled. You said, well, they just filled in chapter 2. No, there's one baptism, but multiple fillings, filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to witness with great courage. It's courage. Courage is not the absence of fear, but it's going in the face of our fears, with fear and trembling if need be. We need to be reminded of that today. It's going to be prayer. It's going to be prayer, not apart from prayer. I'm not saying prayer is the only thing, but prayer is the chief thing. We cannot legislate morality, folks. If you don't think that's true, look at the Old Testament. What does Paul talk about in the New Testament? Over and over again, he says the law was given for the reason of transgression, so as to illustrate their transgression and to limit the scope of their transgression. But the law couldn't take away their sinful nature. Only God in Christ can do that. I mean, that's the message of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And here we are in the 21st century, and we're still thinking that we can legislate morality. So what? If you can get them to do what you want them to do, it may not necessarily change their hearts. And what we need is a changed heart, which leads to a changed life, which leads to people doing what is required by the law. Not because the law says so, but because the heart says so, God inhabiting the heart. We also see another persecution breaking out. Herod persecutes the church in Acts 12. James, the son of thunder, he's already martyred, so he imprisons Peter. And he's going to take Peter out too because it pleased the Jews. And Herod is currying favor with the Jews. And so the Bible says, however, that during Peter's imprisonment, the church prayed constantly and intensely to God for his safety. You know the result. God sends an angel to set him free. And though he was bound with chains, soldiers on each side, the Bible says that, one on the right, one on the left, bound with chains, and a sentry at the door, God sends an angel and sets him free. Listen, God is still a prison-shaken, chain-breaking savior. You know the song better than I do. But the church's priority must be prayer. That's why the early apostles understood this, and when faced with a need in their community, when the Grecian widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of bread, what did they do? They found seven capable people and appointed them to this ministry. They prayed over them. And then they said this, we will continue to pay attention to, other translations say, focus on, be devoted to, spend our time in prayer and to the ministry of the word. The church is called upon to confront many important and legitimate needs, but its first priority must always be prayer. Marvin Newell, I shared with you last week, Marvin Newell, who is heading up a third of us, the movement A Third of Us, says that there's 3.2 billion unreached, unsaved people groups in the world. That means they have no Bible, no church, no known believers to witness to them. Today, you might be interested to know, is not just the day of Pentecost, it's also the International Day of Prayer for the Unreached. And to that end, we gave every household a booklet that looks something like this. Prayer, it's put together by Advancing Native Missions. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But C.S. Lewis once said that there's no neutral ground in the universe. Every square inch, every split second is claimed by God and counterclaimed by Satan. So how are we going to respond to that? We're going to keep our eyes on the prize. We're going to trust God for the promise that even despite my limitations, he can use me for his glory. I'm going to keep my eye in the sky knowing that one day he's coming back and I better be about my father's business, not just having a good time. And realizing that my prayers still have an impact because God is a God of the nations. His sovereignty is not limited to the U.S., but is universal in its scope. And so our prayers need to go further than just my Israel, my Jerusalem, my world. It's true that our country needs prayer, but let's send our prayers further. On this day in which the Jewish nation commemorated the Feast of Harvest, let's ask the Lord of the harvest to do it again, to pour out his Holy Spirit, to send his Holy Spirit first into our hearts, into our homes, into our communities, to convict hearts, to allow thousands to storm into the kingdom. It can only happen when we storm heaven's gates with prayer. I don't know about you, but I have a hunger and a desire for us to get there. For us not to be preoccupied with our own needs. And again, are our needs legitimate? They are. Does God care when you hurt? He absolutely does. But make no mistake that when Jesus was talking to the church over those 40 days, he was talking about the kingdom of God. God wants to use your broken body to be a faithful witness for him. And how can we do that? By letting him inhabit our weakness and by praying in meaningful ways. If you look throughout the booklet, there's 21 places that you might not have ever seen with your own eyes. But places that you can certainly visit by prayer. It'll tell you a little bit about the region. It'll give you three specific and very simple prayer prompts. And if you do one a day, in 21 days, you can pray over those unreached areas in the world and unite with the body of Christ as a whole as we pray over these needs. And then at the end of 21 days, you take the booklet, you throw it in a drawer, and you close it. No. You start again with day one. And you can continue to do that. Because I don't know about you. I understand that I need to pray larger prayers, but I don't always know how. Here's a way how. May God help us as we commit to doing this together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love and mercy towards us. Lord, you are desirous of doing infinitely more than we can even ask or imagine. And so, God, I pray that you would set our hearts at liberty to pray great big prayers. Prayers that still set people free, prayers that still bring kingdoms down and raise others up, prayers that allow, Lord, the earth to be shaken, your glory to be seen. And I pray that you would mobilize this community of faith to pray. Lord, I know sometimes it's still difficult. It sounds a little discordant. We're not in unison yet. But Lord, bring us together so that with one voice, we may lift up a cry to you. for the lost in our world, in our Jerusalem, in our Judea, in our Samaria, and unto the ends of the earth. We ask it in your holy name. Amen.